Well, we're going to read together in the Old Testament. We're beginning a short series in this Old Testament book, well-known story of the prophet Jonah, the book of Jonah. And we're going to read in Jonah chapter 1 and the first 16 verses of the chapter. I think that might be 774 in the church Bibles. But somebody will tell me if that's not, but I'm getting a nod, so that's good. It is 774. And it goes up on the screen, or on the wall behind. Let's hear and read together in the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. A little earlier, let me begin with some Latin tonight, okay? I don't know if some of you ever studied Latin at school, but here it is. Nemo me impune lacessit. Anyone want to have a stab at that? What? That's got it in one. It's the Latin phrase, it's the motto of the Order of the Thistle. Three Scottish regiments of the British Army, the Royal Regiment of Scotland, the Scots Guards, and the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards. It was also the motto of former units of the British Army, the Royal Scots, Royal Scots Greys, Royal Highland Fusiliers, and the Black Watch. The motto also appears on the version of the Royal Coat of Arms of the United Kingdom that's used here in Scotland. Roughly translated, as we've already heard, it means something like, "No one cuts, no one attacks me with impunity." Loosely rendered in Scots as "Wha dor meddle wi me." So the motto is in effect, as you might have gathered, a warning. Who dares to mess with me. And it seems to me it's that warning that really springs to my mind as I read Jonah chapter 1. Because if we're listening carefully enough to what we read of here, to this passage, I think we can hear God himself saying to us, in a sense, "Wador meddle with me." Here, through the experience of this man Jonah, we're being presented or confronted by the great God of the Bible, with whom we mess or tangle at our peril. Sometimes we think that this book of the Bible is all about a great sea creature or a great fish. It is not. Fundamentally, it's not even about the prophet Jonah. It's all about the great God of the Bible. And in this chapter, he says, "Who dares mess with me?" So why is the God of the Bible not to be messed or meddled with? Well, let me suggest four reasons from our passage tonight. And the first one I want you to notice is this, is because he is the God who rules over the nations. He is the God who rules over nations. It's easy to miss that in the text, I think, just to skim over it, but it's there nonetheless. The assumption is clear, I think. All the nations of the world are accountable to the living God. All the peoples, all the nations of this world are subject to his jurisdiction and his judgment. He's Lord over all the earth. He is the God of creation. Before all human beings stand accountable as individuals, as communities, and as nations. Look at the commission or call that Jonah receives in verse 2. "Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was a major city, the major city at the heart of the great Assyrian Empire. It was a city of great size and influence. It was a city of great cruelty and wickedness. It was a city of great wealth and great idolatry. As a nation, the Assyrians were particularly renowned for their violence and their barbarism and their brutality. And here we're told that that wickedness had not gone unnoticed and unrecognized by God. Sin and evil are serious matters to a holy and a righteous God. And so God utterly denounces the city and calls upon Jonah to communicate his judgment and his denunciation to them. And the point I want you to think is this, is whether nations choose to acknowledge him or not, whether we choose to acknowledge him or not, he is, as Abraham said, the judge over all the earth. He is sovereign over all the nations and all the peoples of the world. Human wickedness and evil and sin and rebellion cannot topple God from the throne of heaven. And these words to Jonah simply underline his complete sovereignty and mastery over every situation. God doesn't negotiate or adjust himself to suit the demands of others. Human rulers and kings and governments are merely kidding themselves if they think that they can escape or evade his rule and reign. It is the height of foolishness, of madness to think, who no matter who we are, that we can simply go our own way and do our own thing with absolute impunity. We cannot and we will not. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, we are rightly troubled and vexed and alarmed when we hear of a Christian woman sentenced to death for marrying a Christian man in Sudan. She's shackled. She's in a prison. She's going to give birth. They're going to allow her to give birth and allow her 2 years, and then they're going to execute her. We're rightly angered when we hear of human rights abuses in places like North Korea and elsewhere in the world. And I know we think this is terrible. How can this happen? How can people do such things? And yet sometimes we're all too often blind to the sins of our own nation and our own culture. Each month thousands of unborn children are disposed of like unwanted refuse. In our luxury and self-absorbed lives, we've silently acquiesced to the murder of the innocent. Is it any wonder that our nation is in such spiritual darkness? Remember Isaiah's words? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket before him. All the nations are as nothing. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Well, I think in this year of an independence referendum here in Scotland, we would do well to remember that. Here is the God who rules nations. Do not mess with him. Secondly, he's the God here, you'll notice, who commands his servants. He's the God who commands servants. The opening verses of the chapter, we discover that Jonah is commissioned. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. A very common phrase in the Old Testament indicates that God has spoken and revealed his message to one of his prophets. And that's what Jonah was. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible in 2 Kings 14:25, described there as a servant of the Lord, a prophet from Gath-Hepher. But here Jonah receives a very unusual commission or call. Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And while there are other instances of prophetic words being spoken against foreign nations and cities in the Old Testament, the prophet did not usually travel abroad to deliver those. These messages against Israel's enemies were strictly for home consumption only. They were designed to encourage and boost morale at home. But here Jonah is being called to do a new thing. He's being called to minister God's word outside of the covenant people, beyond the borders of Israel. And that must have seemed crazy, foolish. Someone has likened it to a Jewish rabbi going to preach in Berlin in 1942, or a Christian minister going to preach in Kabul just after September the 11th. As Hugh Martin says in his commentary, however, God has the right to send his servants where he wills. God has the right to send his servants where he wills. He is the God who commands servants. And sometimes God's command and sometimes God's call isn't easy. We open our orders and they look crazy. They look costly. Sometimes they're not a lot of explanation. Just the call to arise and go and do as the Lord commands us. Just the call to move out of our comfort zone. We think of Abraham and that famous passage in Genesis 22 when God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. No explanations are given, just the call to go and to do what the Lord commands. And we're told that Abraham obeyed and trusted God and believed God, believed God's promises. He knew God's character and he launched out in obedient faith, and we read that his faith was richly rewarded. But what we discover here is that Jonah was no Abraham. We're told here, verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish, went down to Joppa. That's not down in Portobello, by the way, just in case you were thinking. He found a ship bound for that port, paying the fare. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And what we have here is Jonah, this man of God, this prophet of God, but he would not surrender himself to the call of God. He arose, yes, but not to go in the direction of Nineveh, but to go in probably the opposite direction, Tarshish, Tartessus in Spain, most likely. Basically, he's heading for, as we would commonly say at one time, heading for Timbuktu. You know, he's going completely off the map. The opposite direction. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded that, and we were thinking about it a little bit this morning, that there is a call in all of our lives as servants of God to go and make disciples of all nations. Scotland was once a great nation for sending out missionaries. If you go to some parts of Africa, or South America, or India, China. And you will discover that many of those who first took the Christian message, took the Christian gospel, were Scotsmen and women. And that call to go and make disciples of all nations has not been rescinded. Our land was once one that was alive with the gospel, where the scriptures were valued and esteemed, a nation that produced great theologians and preachers. And maybe we need to ask her, why in recent years have so few seemed to have a heart for the gospel and to take that gospel to others? As servants of God, we need, if that's what we are, we need to realize that God has the right to command us. And command us he does. We owe him our obedience. It's a bit scary, it's a bit uncomfortable, but it's the reality of belonging to God, because he's the God who commands servants. The theologian and author, R.C. Sproul, some of you may have read some of his books, he tells the story of how as a student he was in the class of a certain Dr. John Gerstner. And Dr. Gerstner was holding forth on the subject of predestination. And after he'd given his lecture, Gerstner started to ask questions of the students who were present. And Sproul tells of how the class was a seminar. I think he said there's about 18 men. They were sitting in a kind of semicircle. And he was sitting at one end of the semicircle. And Gerstner started at the other end by asking the first student, "Now, sir, if predestination is true, why should we be involved in evangelism? In other words, if God has already elected and chosen a people for himself, why on earth should you be involved? Should we be bothered with evangelism?" And the first student looked up at Gerstner and said, I don't know. And Gerstner went down the line to the next fellow. He said, "Well, beats me." Next student said, "Well, that's a question I've always wondered about, Dr. Gerstner," and so forth. And he went right round the semicircle, picking off one students one by one by one. And Sproul sitting right at the end. And eventually, of course, he came to him. "Well, Mr. Sproul, predestination is true. Why should we be involved in evangelism?" And Sproul kind of slid down the chair, prefaced his answer with all kinds of apologies. Said, "Well, Dr. Gerstner, I know this isn't probably what you're looking for, and I know that you must be looking for something much more profound and intellectual than what I can give, but you know, just in passing, I noticed there's one small point that I think we should notice is that God does command us to be involved in evangelism." Dr. Gerstner laughed, said, "Yes, Mr. Sproul, God does command us to be involved in evangelism. And of course, Mr. Sproul, what could be more insignificant than the fact that the Lord of glory, the Saviour of your soul, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the God of eternity, the Lord God omnipotent, has commanded you to be involved in evangelism?" Well, Sproul, I think, got the point. The question is, have we? Don't mess with this God. He's the God who commands servants. Third thing here, he's the God who sends storms. He's the God who sends storms. You'll notice that Jonah's disobedience is not met with, if I can put it this way, a shrug of the divine shoulders. Big deal, so what? I'll get somebody else. God's response to Jonah's disobedience is clear. Literally it says in verse 4, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea." And the word for hurled there is a word used elsewhere in scripture to describe what someone does, maybe with a spear or a javelin. They take careful aim and then they throw it or they hurl it or they send it towards their chosen target. And that is what God does here. It's not a freak accident. It's not a strange coincidence. This is God pursuing a disobedient servant. We're told that the ferocity of the storm was such that all the sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck and he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. storm comes. God pursues him. And Jonah is asleep. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not troubled in his conscience. He's happy. He's contented in his utter rejection of God's word. He's not stressed out. He's got a peace about everything. I'll just say in passing that sometimes, you know, people say that, you know, well, I've got a peace about it. You know, big deal, frankly. Big deal. I remember a guy telling me, and he left his wife and family to run off with another man, and he told me he'd peace about it. He was, you know, great quiet times. The fact that you have peace about something is no indication necessarily that you're doing the right thing. And so God sends a storm, and the storm is sent to wake him up. God's creation is in his hands to serve his purposes. On the surface of the story, it appears that this storm, of course, is bad news. It's a terrible calamity. At first glance, and the way it's interpreted, it's kind of a storm of judgment, punishing him for his disobedience. Sometimes that's the way the storms, when they come, that's the way they appear to us. But the reality is the very opposite. God is pursuing us. This great wind and storm that God sends is, in fact, good news. Why? Because God is behind it. It's a storm of love because there's a divine purpose at work here. The storm is sent to rescue Jonah. The storm is sent to bring him to his senses. And sometimes that is why God sends storms into our lives. He wants us to see who we are. He wants us to come to our senses. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to recognize our frailty and our need of his grace. He wants us to see who we are really serving. Reputation and popularity and position and status and wealth, so often those are the things that our hearts are truly centered upon. So often these things are the things that are at the foundation of our lives. And yet when the storm comes, you see, those idols get exposed. They get rooted out. They're revealed for the pathetic, tawdry things that they really are. The storm comes and ultimately it challenges us to evaluate where we're building our lives, what's important. The storm helps us to see ourselves as we really are. You'll never see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior without a storm. Because it's when the storm comes that you're confronted with yourself. It's when the waves are crashing about us that somehow we begin to see who and what we really are. It's in affliction that our foundations are exposed. I don't know what the storms are in your life, but remember that the storms that God sends are not signs that he's against us. Actually, they're signs that he's for us. He sends them to wake us up from our slumbers, to wake us up to our plight before a holy God, to wake us up to the reality that we need, all of us need, a divine rescue. We're told here in verse 6 that the captain went to him, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Storm rages. Jonah's given it big zeds. Ship's timbers creak and groan. The sailors shake and they shiver and they cry out to their gods. They cast the cargo, part of it, overboard. Jonah's asleep in selfishness. So God not only uses the storm, but other people to wake Jonah out of his slumbers. The captain of the vessel rebukes him for being a man of God with no thought for the problems of those around him. And in a sense, the captain challenges Jonah to get his faith out for the good of others. Hugh Martin's commentary, he entitles his chapter and these verses, "The World Rebuking the Church." And sometimes that's what happens. The church is rebuked by the world, and rightly so, when we're so often inward looking, sometimes waging war on ourselves, arguing about things that are ultimately of little consequence. That's no good. We say, well, we've got too many of our own problems, and the world says to us, get up and call on your God. God has hurled a great storm in our homes, in our families, in our churches, in our nation, and I sometimes think we're asleep. Storm of violence and immorality and cultural degeneration rages, and we're sleeping in indifference. All around us, a storm is threatening, and we're asleep in our cabins because we've got a poor self-image. We're not praying. Even the pagans are doing that, each crying out to his or her own God. And we say, well, we're not up to the job, we don't have the resources, and we're not strong enough. Friends, we're never going to be strong enough till we get up out of our beds, you know? Like the bedridden patient, we'll never feel strong enough until we get up and use the muscles of faith. It's you engage in the work that the strength comes, not as you lie asleep in your bunk. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Arise and call on your God. And it's the storm you see here that reveals Jonah's guilt. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And the storm exposes Jonah before his compatriots as a sinner. He says, I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. I don't know what the storms are in your life. But do remember that the storms that God sends are not signs that he's necessarily against us. Actually, they're signs that he's for us. He sends them to wake us up. Wake us up to the reality of divine grace. I love those words of William Cowper. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. Here is the God who sends storms. Don't mess with him. And finally here is the God who humbles sinners. That's interesting, isn't it? How Jonah runs away to avoid bearing witness to pagans in Nineveh, and yet of course he ends up bearing witness to the pagan sailors on a boat. In the central part of the passage, Jonah confesses his faith. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Jonah is brought to a place where he acknowledges God's greatness and power. And I suppose in a sense, that's what repentance involves. It means we no longer center our lives on ourselves, but upon God. And as you read the text, it's clear that through his experience, Jonah is humbled and he's brought low. And only as he's brought low, and only as he's humbled, and only as he's driven, in a sense, beyond his own resources, is he prepared for service. He's left with nowhere to run. All he can do is cast himself on the mercy of God. Because only when Jonah himself has tasted the grace of God is he going to be able to preach it and proclaim it to others. And it's the same for us. It's only as we come to an end of ourselves, as we sense our own weakness, as we are humbled ourselves, that we become useful to God. The great motto of the 1904 Welsh Revival was this: bend the church and save the people. And that's what we see here, is Jonah is humbled that others might be rescued. If God wants you to serve him, then make no mistake, you will serve him. You will submit to him. You will bow the knee before him. Pray for those running away from God. Pray for those in our families and amongst our friends that want no part with Jesus Christ. Pray that God will do to them as perhaps he has done or is doing to you, humbling you and bringing you back to himself. For what God wills, he accomplishes. The God of the Bible is not a kind of easygoing God. He stops at nothing to achieve his purposes. And our much vaunted free will is a pathetic house of cards before the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Jonah tells the sailors to cast him into the deep, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and all will be calm. They took him and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Jonah is willing to die that others might be rescued. And maybe that's why Jesus likened himself to the prophet Jonah, pointing to himself. He told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:41, now one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's life, you see here, becomes an atoning sacrifice. But now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus himself was humbled and laid low and cast into, as it were, an angry sea of God's wrath, that we might be saved. On the cross, he was made an atoning sacrifice to bring us peace with God. We deserve to be thrown, as it were, into the water and drowned in God's righteous anger, but we are rescued and saved because Jesus wasn't. He was engulfed in that storm of God's wrath. He was banished from God's sight. He was forsaken and abandoned that we might be saved. Apostle John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. The message of the cross is for all the world. Through the gospel, men and women come to know forgiveness of sins. They come to know the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And through the preaching of the cross, people all over the world are coming like those sailors of old, to fear the Lord and to make their vows to him. Here is good news for all who are cast on an angry sea. Maybe some of you here feel that you're in the eye of the storm. Come to Christ and put your faith in him, and discover that there is love beneath the waves. Maybe there's others here and you know that God is calling you to do a work for him. Where are you headed? Nineveh or Tarshish? Maybe there are others of us and we're sleeping down below deck, oblivious to our own plight and the need of others. Wake up and call upon the name of the Lord. Call on the God who rules nations, who commands servants, who sends storms, and who humbles sinners. Call on him today. Surrender to the God who says, don't mess with me. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and the ruler of all things. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord and that you have the right to command us. And indeed, you do call us and command us in so many different areas and aspects of our lives. Lord, help us to recognize the storms for what they are when you send them. Help us to be driven to put our trust and our faith in you and to confess you afresh. And Lord, when you bring us low, Lord, help us to and give us grace that we may fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us not to trifle with you or to meddle with you, but rather to bow down before you and to worship you with all that we have and all that we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.